Right, well, Romans 8, 18 to 27. You know, I think, by now that we haven't got as far as the puzzle of predestination. We haven't got as far as that. That's tomorrow morning in our service. We'll have a service plus that in the early part of tomorrow morning. And then we'll have a very short second session followed by group discussions. Now, we come tonight to 6... 7, 8, about 9 verses, which are some of the most extraordinary, I think, in all Paul's writings, but immensely important if we're to get the balance of the Christian life right. Verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's a paragraph that is full of groaning. So just to make a remarkable contrast, I picked up this book on revival, and what it says is, I think, very true, that there come times in our lives when we have a personal spiritual revival, and when Jesus comes in real power to refresh us. And he quotes a hymn to describe this kind of experience. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, the night is turned to day. He takes the gloom and fills the soul with glory. For all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Not very good poetry. But now that's a very recognizable type of hymn, isn't it? And I don't want to say that it's wrong. I think there are times of spiritual revival when the tempter's power is broken, the night is turned to day, the soul is filled with glory, when Jesus comes to stay. The question I want to ask is this. Is after that time of spiritual renewal, whatever it may be, are we then to expect our normal Christian life to be a time when the tempter's power is broken? Presumably he means absolutely. When the night is turned to day, absolutely, no night anymore. When the soul is filled with glory, every day. When all is changed, every day. Now that's the question we've got to ask a hymn like that, isn't it? If you sing that on Sunday night, you see, but what happens on Monday morning? Is it still true every Monday morning? And that's where I think that kind of hymn is extremely misleading. If it talks about a particular experience, then I say, yes, rather. I dare say we've all had experiences like that. I certainly have. But it is calling me to say that from that moment I'm going to live on a higher plane, which is what I have heard people say, and it's going to be glory, glory, glory all the way, then I want to say, what on earth is this paragraph doing in Romans chapter 8? Well, you must make up your mind. I'm not going to give you all the answers. I mean, you must say what you think when you've had a look at it. Well, now, many people were saying then, in the church in Rome, as they were in the early church, that there was no real room for suffering and weakness in the believing Christian life. It was like those two heretics we met on Tuesday, if you came to the Tuesday service this week, Haim and Phil, who said that the resurrection is past already. In other words, we've been raised with Christ, and from now on, it's glory. And Paul obviously doesn't agree. He says that it's suffering and glory, and that suffering is characteristic of now, verse 17, and glory is characteristic of then. This launches him into a remarkable passage which begins at verse 18. I consider, I reckon, I add it up, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. He makes a comparison. And if Paul is right, he tells us that it's impossible to come to a real assessment of our lives, and whether it's worth living the Christian life, without bringing into account the life after death. Now, this is not open to the Marxist charge. The Marxist charged the Christians, and maybe there was something in it at times, that we went to people who were very poor, you see, and we said to them, don't worry that you live in a hovel, because you're going to go to heaven afterwards, so it's worth living in a hovel if you can go to heaven hereafter. And the Marxists rightly said that that was just opium, or opiate, I think was the word they said, for the people. However, this passage is talking to Christians. And what it is saying is this, that if you don't put into your balance sheet the glory that is to come, you may well wonder whether it is worth living the Christian life now, because there will be such a large measure of suffering in it. Well, you say, that sounds very gloomy. And I very much doubt if you've ever heard anybody say that in a talk, because people don't say it. I repeat what I'm saying. Paul is implying that it might not be worth being a Christian if I compare my, if all that I have is this life, and I compare my life as a Christian with the life of my worldly friend. He says it well might be more worthwhile to be a pagan if you're comparing it on that level. Now, why does he say that? Well, here are some of the sufferings. If you're going to be a real Christian, you have to carry some of the burdens of other people. The man of the world says, my burdens are quite enough for me. The Christian is called upon to bear other people's burdens. That's part of it. We have to worry about sin once we come to know Christ, and it sometimes is a great worry to us, isn't it, how weak and fragile we are. But if you're a real pagan, you don't worry about that. But God gives us a fresh conscience. If we're going to live the Christian life, we have to accept the Christian priorities, seek ye first, and it's sometimes an awful nuisance to do so. Furthermore, we join with the rest of the living church in carrying the witness to the world, and the world doesn't like it very much and often hits back. Now, in those very simple ways, it's obvious that there is a certain amount of toughness in living the Christian life. I become vulnerable. I open myself up to other people. I take on extra things that I wouldn't think of if I was not a Christian. Now, you may say, well, it's still well worthwhile being a Christian here and now, even if there wasn't a heaven. Well, Paul doesn't agree with you. He says that it's necessary to hold the thing in balance if you're going to live the Christian life now. Otherwise, there will be times when you say, let's slip back and simply live a decent pagan life like so many of my friends and relations, who are very nice people, but they didn't have all this bother being a Christian. Right. Now he tells us, therefore, what it means to live for a Christian now, and shows that there is an element of suffering in it. I don't want to overpaint the picture, but sometimes this is so completely forgotten that we have to remind ourselves. And he says that there are three groaning realities. First of all, and very startling, the creation itself, verse 19, by which, of course, he means the created world. He doesn't mean people, he means the world of nature. And he says, this natural world that God has made, this creation around us, he almost talks as though it is animate, can talk and think. And he says, this created world waits with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. There's an amazing implication that the sons of God are not manifested now. They're going to be manifested on that great day, and the whole creation is waiting. You see, because the creation has been put underneath us, underneath man, God is not so much the Lord of creation as man. Man is the Lord of creation in the Bible. And it's as though the whole natural world is saying, I'm waiting for you to enter into your inheritance, you, my lords and ladies. And when you enter into your inheritance, then I shall too. But I can't go ahead of you. So you go, some of you medics, you go into the dissecting room. Forgive me, this, those of you, but there's still an hour and a half to supper, so you'll have forgotten about it. You go into the dissecting room, and there are corpses lying on their slabs. Now, can you tell which are the Christians? Of course you can't tell which are the Christians. They're just as weak and white and dead as anybody else. What do we mean then when we talk about the manifested glory now? There isn't such a thing as manifested glory now. What is revealed now in nature and creation is an element of weakness. It comes through to death. So the creation, he says, you see, verse 20, was subjected to, in the words he chooses, are very interesting, subjected to futility. But could you be a dear, just open that door? I think it'll bring some fresh air in. Thanks. Which is exactly what many young people do, especially, I think, well, not, I was going to say, educated young people who've been to college, they feel it, don't they? But actually, I think, the kids who haven't been to college feel it, don't they? Stumping around the streets in their demonstrations, they're feeling the futility of things. You can't change anything, they say. It's a mark of the whole creation. The creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, it's a striking thought, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. So God put the whole creation under a certain subjection. You remember in Genesis 3, the land is cursed and it's going to bear thorns and thistles instead of lovely flowers all the time. So you know that, don't you, in your back garden. If you lift your eye for more than 5 seconds from your back garden, it's a wilderness again, isn't it? You can't let it up for a moment. The jungle takes over very quickly. And that, says the Bible, is a sign of the fact that it's all gone wrong. A sign. Not important in itself. Because the creation itself, verse 21, will be, notice the future tense, will be set free. Will you please notice that key word that we found in verse 2, set free. You see, I have been set free in verse 2, and yet I'm waiting for the creation to be set free in verse 21. There's a now and a then. One day it will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. That means that the creation is waiting for us to obtain our glorious liberty when we shall be completely free in our resurrected bodies. And so you see, the implication is quite plain that at the moment, the sons and daughters of God are not completely free. We here then on earth are not completely free, and that is shown outward and visibly by the creation around us. It's a kind of doctrine of the natural order. Now you will probably know that in the Old Testament pictures of God coming to his people, it's often put in the terms of the wilderness blossoming like the garden and the rose. And in the New Testament, of course, it's more explicit, like in 2 Peter 3 verse 7 onwards, where he talks about a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and if this world is a beautiful world, how much more this new world that God is going to make? I'm sure everyone knows the order of events. Here's the old world, which we live now, and that's doomed to be destroyed. Isn't going to be destroyed by atom bombs, it's going to be destroyed by God, and what he'll use is up to him. So he made this world and then he put us in it to enjoy it. But it's all marked by sin, so he's going to destroy it. Now he hasn't made this new world yet. You see, the order is different in the new world. He first pulls us out in the sense of making us new men in Christ, though we still live in the old world, and he prepares a new people.
But he hasn't made the new world for us to live in yet. That one day will be made, and then we shall go and live in that.
So the order in this, the old creation, is that he makes the world first and then makes man to live in it. The order of the new creation is he makes the men first and then the world to live in it. The world in which we live. Right, we'll press on. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now. You see, the birth hasn't taken place. It's the birth pains, but the child, so to speak, hasn't come. It's all preparatory. There's something to happen in the future. So that's his doctrine of the creation. We'll have a word about that in a minute. Now, we ourselves, he says, verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we Christians who have the Spirit within us. Notice we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He doesn't say we've got everything that the Spirit is going to bring. No, no, no. We've only got the first fruits, but that is a pledge of the whole harvest. Very, very important reminder. When you talk of the fullness of the Spirit, you're only talking about the first fruits. Some people talk about the fullness of the Spirit as though God gives us everything he has to give. But a great deal of what God has to give lies over the horizon in the future world. We have the first fruits now. And we too groan. Do you see the second groan? Sorry, this is full of groaning tonight. We'll get over it quite quickly. And why do we groan inwardly? Well, we're waiting again. The creation is waiting and the Christians are waiting. What are we waiting for? Can you please look at verse 23 and see if you can believe your eyes? We're waiting for adoption, but according to verse 14 and 15, we've been adopted already. Can you solve that one? Well, of course, it's the now and the then again, isn't it? I've already been adopted as a son of God in my spirit, verse 15, and cry, Abba, Father. But as far as my body is concerned, I'm not yet adopted as a son. I'm waiting for what? The redemption of my body. Not for the redemption of my spirit, my soul, my inner man. He's already redeemed and forgiven and is rejoicing in God. But I do wait for the redemption of my body. How important that is, isn't it? He's going to change this body, this vile body, as the old version puts it, and make it like his glorious body. And that is in the future. How foolish, then, people are, you see, who say that I can be as perfectly fit in my body as I am cleansed in my soul. And they get this completely wrong by this word whole in the Gospels. They said Jesus made men whole. And so you ought to be whole, they say. Because when Jesus made men whole, he was giving pictures that anticipated the future victory. The blind are not made to see now, and the lame are not made to walk now, and the dead are not raised up now every day as they were in Palestine for those 3 years. Those signs were signs of the great victory that is to come. We are not made whole. Now, if you think that Christian salvation should make men whole, then every Christian who has any temperamental troubles, any psychological troubles, any physical troubles, then you have to look at them over your spectacles and say, Brother, I'm afraid you're not living in the light. Something wrong with you. That's what you've got to say, isn't it? That's why this is such a cruel doctrine. If you really think that some of the people you're trying to help at the moment in the Christian life, and I know some of you do an awful lot of trying to help others, if you think that the problems they are under are simply a sign that they haven't yet had enough faith, well, you're going to be a very cruel counsellor. You see, you're going to be exactly like those visitors to Job who went down to the hospital and saw Job sitting between the sheets, and there he was covered with boils. And they said, well, Job, go on, let's tell us what it is. These boils tell their story, don't they? Something going on. Job, what have you been doing? Job said, I haven't been doing anything. Job, it must be. Long spiel from Eliphaz, and then a long spiel from the other one, I've forgotten their names. And then the other one visited. You know, there are some sick visitors I'd hate to have. And shall I tell you the kind of sick visitor I'd hate to have the most? The ultra-power, super-spiritual Christian who comes and sits there and tells me that if I trust the Lord, I'll have no problems. That's exactly what Eliphaz was doing to Job. No wonder he cried out to God in his agony. He said, let me stop this at least. And bring these people back in there. Dr. Littledale in Victorian era said that no statement by a Roman Catholic controversialist could be accepted without proof. I have regretfully come to the conclusion after 10 years as an incumbent with this kind of thing that no statement by the people, you know, the extreme charismatics who talk about healing, no statement by them can be accepted without independent proof. I found that they are the most dreadful liars. They lie, they think for the glory of God. They come and tell you these stories. It happens to me over and over and over again. They come and tell me a story in the city, and I say, well, brother, I'm so interested to hear that, and I'd love to hear more of it. Would you please go and bring me more evidence of it, and would you put me in touch with the minister so that I could hear about it? And when you ask for that thing, they just melt away. I repeat, I take absolutely none of this stuff now without independent proof, because I found that one is constantly being misled by people who think they are glorifying God by saying that the redemption of the body has happened already. But it hasn't. And therefore we shall expect, as Christians, that there will be things in Christian people's lives that still remain a problem. That inferiority complex, or that whatever it may be, though it is not fully redeemed. And we shall have to be patient and realize that we may have to wait. There ought to be, of course, in the power of the Spirit, grappling with it. We hope that by the power of the Spirit there will be a disappearance of it over some time. But to imagine that because it is there, there is a lack of faith, is, of course, simply to forget this passage. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. You see, we are saved, all right, we've been made whole, but part of this salvation is a hope. A hope that is seen is not hope. Otherwise, if it's all happening now, then there's no hope left. For who hopes for what he sees? If we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So there's the second waiting with patience. Now, is it not true that some of the most remarkable Christians we know are people who have actually a physical handicap? I can think, I'm not going to bother because there isn't time, but I could think and illustrate this on the fingers of, I think, one hand, if not two hands. And I can think of the fact that they are more holy and more patient and more persevering and often more useful to the Christian church because in the power of the Spirit they have conquered their resentment over that particular thing than if God had come at a miracle healing meeting and taken it all away. Conversely, the people who talk all the time of God taking these things all away are often arrogant and conceited people. Who I certainly wouldn't want to be living on a desert island with. We seem to need a certain measure of suffering, don't we? We seem to need a certain measure of trial. I suppose it's because we are so bumptious and so sinful. So then, first of all, the creation itself is groaning. Secondly, the Christian at times groans, waiting for his full adoption. But now there's an even more extraordinary thing. The Spirit groans, and it's not shown quite so clearly in the RSV because for some silly reason the same word is not translated with the same English word. The sighs is just groans again. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groans too deep for words. Now, my friends, look at the extraordinary way in this, which this argument continues. He's been talking about our physical weakness. And he says, faced with certain physical weaknesses, you have a great hope in the future to sustain you, to look forward to. Why don't we hear that preached, by the way, to those who have physical debilities? Why don't people preach about the resurrection body in pulpits today? It just shows, you see, how out of balance we've got. There's a grand thing to preach, isn't it, to Christians who have got those sort of difficulties. So we've got a future hope sustaining us, but he says we've also got an inward spirit sustaining us now. And this time, not to do with our bodily weakness, as in verse 23, but our spiritual weakness, verse 26. For we are so weak, he says, that we do not know even how to pray. Now you notice that praying, verse 15, was the mark of the baby Christian. The new Christian, the one thing he can do is to pray. He won't be able to do anything else. He can't preach sermons. He can't lead churches. He can't write commentaries. He can't give you much good advice because he's such a baby Christian. But the one thing he can do is to pray. Every Christian prays. And then he, as this bombshell is thrown amongst us, actually we don't even know how to pray. As we ought. So I go to the bookstall, and I see, just to see all the new books, and I see one from my very dear friend, Richard Buse. I think many of you will have been blessed by Richard's ministry to Manmill Northwood, and it's called, I think, Teaching Us to Pray, isn't it? So I open it, and I look at the preface, and it says, with his usual refreshing candor, he says, awful cheek, isn't it, telling you how to pray when I don't know how to pray myself? That's exactly what I'd expect an honest man to say. I can remember when I used to belong to Eclectics, which was a movement for young curates who wanted to discuss things together. I can remember I was chairman of a particular group of the Eclectics, and we used to decide at the end of a meeting in every 3 months what somebody would write a paper the next time we met. And if it was preaching or visiting or running a PCC or doing all these things, there will always be somebody who will be willing to read a paper. But on one occasion we said, we'll have a paper read on the prayer life. So I said, anybody willing to read it? Looking around a group of people about as big as you, and no one was willing to write it. Because they were all honest enough to realize that in front of their own kind, they couldn't honestly pretend that they had made tremendous progress in the prayer life, because we all know how difficult it is to be giants in prayer. So very honest, isn't he, the apostle? You may find it rather a painful weekend this weekend. You see, we're dealing with the apostle at his most honest. The creation groans. The Christian groans because he waits for his physical redemption. Thirdly, the Spirit groans within us. You see what the Spirit is saying? The Spirit is saying to Almighty God, Father, I've got a tremendous job on my hands here. You put me in Jane, and I've got to bring them to eternal glory. The third person of the Trinity says to the first person of the Trinity, Lord, what a job I've got on my hands. And the first person of the Trinity, verse 27, the one who searches the hearts of men, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now probably what that means is this, that the Spirit helps us to pray. That's why we can pray at all. You can't pray without the help of the Holy Spirit. But that often as you pray, your sense, these tremendous desires and emotions within you, but somehow you feel that you cannot fully express and that you cannot even fully understand yourself, the things that you long to be as a Christian. And that's the groaning of the Holy Spirit within you, making you want to be the very best for God, and surely you've experienced that even this weekend. Some people think that there is a reference here to tongues. I think that's very unlikely, because the gift of tongues is for some, not for all, whereas he's talking about here something that is common to all. And he says the Spirit is teaching all to pray and sighing within all, and God the Father picks up those sighs and of course carries on his work. And so verse 27 finishes magnificently, doesn't it? The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And what is the will of God? Well, we study this tomorrow morning, verse 28 to 30. It is that we are glorified, that we shall come right through from salvation to glory. So we have a Jesus, the Son of God, at the right hand of God, As our advocate, we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as our advocate. What lucky Christians we are. Let me try and summarize some of this before we finish. You got enough air to breathe? Just. Chris, will you open that door? Will you bring your mind back from wandering? Where's your mind at the moment, Judy? Is it here with us? Good. Her mind is here. Brenda, is your mind with us? Good. Fine then, we're all there. One. The Christian night is part joyful experience and part patient waiting. Part joyful experience and part patient waiting. We need to get that straight, don't we? We've lost this balance. The Christian life is faith, hope, and love, isn't it? Faith, love, hope. Right, Mr. Average Christian, how many sermons have you heard on faith?
150.
How many sermons have you heard on love, Mr. Average Christian?
250.
How many sermons have you heard on hope?
50.
That's about it, isn't it? It's about the proportion. Unless you sat under Mr. Spence or somebody like that. That shows how lopsided. So no wonder when you visit the sick and elderly, you see, and the dying, you find today that Christians don't look forward to it any more than anybody else. You don't find Christians saying, isn't it going to be wonderful? I don't find that today. No, I hear Christians saying, well, I'm asking God to give me a few more years. If my time comes up fairly soon, I hope if you're visiting me that you'll remind me of this talk tonight, because I don't want to start praying and saying I want lots more years. Of course we shall all feel that we failed miserably to do what God put us in the world to do. Of course we're unprofitable servants, and it will be depressing to realize that there are things we meant to do that we haven't been able to do. But having said that, surely we've got a glorious hope. Just to imagine that in a few days or a few weeks or a few months you're going to see all the saints and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a tremendous hope, isn't it? And to begin the new things that God has prepared for those that love him. And much more. Secondly, the Christian life is part joyful experience and part patient waiting. So you see, the merchant who comes up to you and says, Peter, you satisfied? Entirely satisfies a Christian? And you say, honestly, no, I'm not, because you're not. Ah, well, you come and join our little group in the church. We found the secret, perfect satisfaction. It's all rubbish, isn't it? If you'd answer to the question, are you perfectly satisfied, you have to say, no, I'm not, then you're just a normal Christian. And if you meet a little minority group in the church with a grin from year to year saying, we found the secret of perfect satisfaction, brother, don't join them. Because you'll find them a miserable lot. Usually with swollen heads. And they let you down for certain. I've had a lot of experience with them. I was once one of them. So I know. Secondly, the Christian view was never an optimistic one with regard to the natural order. I think it's Humphrey lent me a letter in the first issue of the Times from a very distinguished doctor at Cambridge. I wished I brought it with me, but it doesn't matter. And he says to the Times, editor, I'm so glad you're back. It's time we had some of these things discussed. We've got some big problems on our hands. And we've missed you for a year not to have the discussion at your level. It's quite right, isn't it? We do miss the Times and their discussion on that level. And he said there are two problems we're facing here in Cambridge. One is, well, and everywhere, he said, is the incredible number breakdown of divorces, which we all know. But he was speaking as a senior doctor in the town, saying that what a pressure this is putting on. Children desperately trying to hang on to two people who have separated. And he said the other is the vast number of young people who have these compulsive behavior patterns. They just can't stop themselves being violent or whatever it may be. He said, we're glad that your columns are now open to discuss these major issues of an affluent world. Now, you see, if you could have gone back in 30 years to this country, people simply would not have believed you if you had said that when we are, and we are affluent, we may not be as rich as the Americans and the Japanese, but we're still a very affluent country. If you don't believe that, go out onto the motorway. See everyone buzzing around in new cars and things. We're all much better off than we, most of us at any rate, than we used to be. Most of us, not all, I suppose, but most of us. And is our society looking as though we solved the problems? And so as it becomes rather bitterly obvious that we haven't, you see, every generation has to bring in a new panacea. First it's Marxism, then it's agony, then it's public expenditure, then it's brown bread. Doesn't matter what it is, you see. But we've got the answer. Well, it was education, wasn't it, you see. You can no longer possibly believe that, can you? You can't possibly believe that today. If you do, again, ask the staff of St. Helens. I mean, I suppose our congregation on Sunday... Just our congregation on Sunday evening is one of the best educated congregations in the country. And they're all postgraduates and postgraduates and that sort of thing, these medical students and nurses. They're all, you know, personally picked. All these girls and nurses, they've all got high IQs and would have been thrown out if they hadn't passed their exams. So you ask our staff whether there are no problems. Yeah, because they've all got 45 A-levels or whatever it is. So presumably they've got no problems. You just smile when I talk like that, don't you? Futility and bondage to decay is still the mark of the world. Now, Christians are not, of course, pessimists. They know very well that God can act, but they're never foolish optimists. Thirdly, the Christian has a clue as to what's wrong with the natural order. It's a very wonderful natural order, isn't it? The mountains, the skies, the seasons. And yet there's something very out of joint in it all. Verse 35, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine? Can't get through a student bull session without somebody bringing up famine and things like that and say, what sort of a world is this which is so out of joint? Well, Romans 8 is part of the answer, isn't it? See, we mustn't just look at one side. We mustn't just sing with the children, all things bright and beautiful, the Lord God made them all. So he did. But what are we to say about the things that aren't bright and beautiful? If any of you had to read any of the real rationalistic stuff, you know, tremendous stuff in J.B.S. Haldane and Huxley on things like these, I don't know what they're called now, you know, these, Bill Hazier is one of the... The little flies, isn't it, or germs that comes under the skin and throughout Africa causes immense suffering and death. It's terrific. If you go back to the old rationalistic writings of J.B.S. Haldane, you'll find a lot of this. How can you believe in a God who invents a fly like that, that kills people, burrows under their skin? Well, it's quite a difficult question, isn't it? Unless you know Romans 8 and passages like it. And seeing all things bright and beautiful, the Lord God made them all, doesn't actually answer that problem, does it? Well, my friends, it's a remarkable passage, isn't it? You see, it just sets the balance. It is not saying that it isn't a joyful thing to be a Christian. I said the Christian life is present experience as well as future hope. But it is reminding us that we live in a time of weakness with a dislocated world, and that even when we have the Holy Spirit within us, we are still very frail. And if that has a ring of truth to you, then praise God, because it has a ring of truth to me. Tomorrow, we'll again see that the other side of it is that we have a God who, despite it all, is going to bring you to glory, despite your weakness. But we'll leave that till tomorrow morning in verse 28 onwards. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you tonight for the marvellous honesty of the Bible. We thank you that the truth and the whole truth is told us. exactly in particular how Paul in this great chapter works out this waiting stage and shows us that while we are on earth in the flesh, there is frailty, there are faults, there are problems, and some we have to live with. And yet we thank thee for this marvellous hope, Heavenly Father, and we pray that you'll bring back this hope into the Christian Church in the West and give people a fresh understanding of the glory that is to be revealed to us, so that in the light of that, this world may seem far less important and people may get a right sense of balance and perspective back again. Forgive us that in this modern world, this world of life is all that people think about, and they've forgotten entirely these eternal things. Lord, bring it back to us. Thank you for this session together. Thank you for the time we've had. Help us as we talk together and pray together to work it out. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.